Well, it's not convenient to be out in weather like this evening, so I appreciate your presence, and it's good to be able to come out this evening and study another portion of God's Word. It's interesting and really sobering and something that is very important that the very last thing said in the Word of God just before John's closing benediction, that's the only exception, the last thing that is mentioned is do not add to or take from the Word of God. This evening, I want us to talk about when God is silent. And this is a two-part lesson. This evening, we'll look at attitudes and principles. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday evening, we will look at Old Testament passages and New Testament passages that illustrate this very thing. I hope that this will be helpful for us because as we're having religious discussions with individuals, often this matter comes up. You'll be talking with someone at work or some other place, and they'll say, well, where does the Bible say not to? Or when did God say, thou shalt not? And if he doesn't tell us that, then we can go ahead and have that. And so I wanted us to look at that this evening for our admonition. And I'm glad our young people are here. This is a principle that is good for us to learn early in life and hopefully carry that with us all through our lives. You know, this matter of respecting God's silence, it's not just a Bible thing or a religious thing. We actually use it in our everyday lives. It's something that happens in our lives on a regular basis. I'm glad that our young people learn how to drive because young folks, once you learn how to drive, you get to do our errands for us. So we appreciate that. Carlin just got his permit, and he'll be running my errands here shortly once he gets his regular license. So go pick up your brother, you know, go pick up your sister, go to the store and buy me this, go to the post office and drop off that. So you knew you were good for some reason, right, young folks? You get to run our errands. So we tell a family member to go to the store, and we tell them, I want you to buy some milk and eggs. And they come back with milk and eggs and their favorite cereal and their favorite soft drink and their favorite candy bar and so forth. And you say, well, why did you do that? And their answer is, well, you didn't tell me not to. You see, that doesn't work in our everyday lives. And we expect that in our everyday lives that when we say something, we want them to carry that out, but not add to or take from that. Not presume that because we didn't say candy bars and Coke and cereal that they can go ahead and do that. We order something from Amazon and they send us what we ordered plus three other things. And then bill us $300 on top of that. We were expecting to spend $25 for that one item, and they bill us for $300 for four items. When you contact them, they say, well, you didn't tell us not to send it. So we understand that that is something that is just normal and practical and real in our everyday lives. We understand that we operate on the principle of what is spoken, not upon what is not spoken. We do that all the time. You take your vehicle in to get an oil change. You want them simply to change the oil. They don't come out and say, Mr. Reeves, we charged you for an oil change and a transmission job. And when you say, well, why did you do that? Well, where did you tell me not to? You didn't tell me not to. We don't operate that way in business. We don't operate that just in our home and family. God does not operate that way in His Word. And we need to afford God the same principle that we would afford ourselves. And that is, we respect one's silence. When we say one thing, we don't have to list all of the things not to do. We understand that in our lives, and we need to understand that with regard to God's Word. So, I hope that this lesson will be helpful to us. We're studying in the adult class, the young adult class, on talking with others about the Word of God. And this is a fundamental principle for us to understand and help our friends and neighbors understand as well. In the same way, God wants us to respect His silence. So when God is silent on a matter, He has not given us His permission to do that. This evening, I want us to consider some attitudes and some principles related to this topic. Let's begin this evening. I want to look at two different attitudes towards God's silence. There's always been two different attitudes from Nadab and Abihu on down to us today. Some take the approach that when God is silent, that permits us to go ahead and act. So, if you didn't tell the mechanic about the transmission, you were silent on that. He could go ahead and act. He could go ahead and do that transmission work. Some people believe that when a person is silent, that gives them permission to go ahead and act. Other people believe that when a person is silent, that's prohibitive. We're going to see in tonight's lesson and next week, what is the answer to that? What is it that we need to be choosing with regard to that attitude? And then this evening, we're going to look at seven different biblical principles that show us that when God is silent, He expects us not to act. There are principles that teach us that. And it's good for all of us to learn these basic principles. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at actual Bible examples of the importance of really doing what we just sang about. Wait on the Lord. There's a number of different ways we can do that. It's trusting God, things along those nature, but it's also waiting to get His word before we act. And so that song works well in with what we're studying this evening. Appreciate Phil leading that. Let's look this evening at two different attitudes. What attitude are we going to take when someone, primarily when God is silent, what attitude are we going to take? Well, the first attitude is that some religious people down through time believe that when the Bible is silent about a matter, then one is permitted to do it. So if God hasn't said anything about it, we can go ahead and do that. The second attitude is that when God is silent about a matter, then one is prohibited from doing it. Now, this attitude has been displayed down through time. Going back to Bible days, we're going to illustrate this evening, starting with the Protestant reformers in the 1500s. If you look at various Protestant men who were protesting the Catholic Church in the 1500s, you'll find these two different attitudes displayed. For example, Martin Luther of Germany said, quote, "We may do what the Bible does not forbid." Let me say that again. We may do what the Bible does not forbid. So he took the approach that God's silence is permissive. We may do what the Bible does not forbid. Unfortunately, this attitude of Martin Luther really remains one of the predominant attitudes in denominationalism today. Because when you're talking with people about various kinds of things, and we're going to see here in just a moment, it could be a moral issue that many people will say, well, God never said thou shalt not, so we can go ahead and do that. That really is a predominant theme, and part of that is due to Martin Luther's predominance in his day in writing about this matter and other matters. Living at the same time, Ulrich Zwingli of Switzerland said, quote, "What the Bible does not command, we may not do." What the Bible does not command, we may not do. So his attitude was that when God does not command it, when God does not speak, then his silence is prohibitive. We may not do it. And as a result, he was willing to give up things in his day that were not mentioned in Scripture, that were not expressed, including instrumental music. It's interesting, in 1528, Zwingli rejected the doctrine of purgatory, the Catholic doctrine of purgatory that we've studied recently in the Bible class, saying, quote, "Scripture is silent about purgatory after this life." So he was approaching it from the standpoint of when God is silent about a matter, we can't go ahead and act. We can't assume and presume that we can do this. We're not going to act unless we have permission. So Martin Luther and Zwingli took two opposite attitudes. Let's jump forward about 300 years to the 1800s in America. The Protestant reformers were in Europe. Now we're in America. We're in the early 1800s and following. And individuals took these two different attitudes. When God is silent, it's permissive, or when God is silent, it is prohibitive. In 1809, Thomas Campbell, the father of Alexander Campbell, wrote, "Where the Bible speaks, we speak, and where the Bible is silent, we are silent." When Andrew Monroe, who was a contemporary of him, heard him, he said, quote, "Mr. Campbell, if we adopt that as a basis, then there is an end of infant baptism." To which Campbell replied, quote, "Of course, if infant baptism be not found in the scriptures, we can have nothing to do with it." So Campbell took the approach that unless it's mentioned, unless it's taught, we cannot be and should not be doing that. His son, Alexander Campbell, took on that same motto, and many members of the church since. But at the same time, in his day, Isaac Arendt said that when the Bible was silent, quote, "we allow the largest liberty." So Isaac Arendt was one who took an opposite attitude. If the Bible is silent, then we have the liberty to do all of those things that God has not spoken about. Now stop and think about that for just a moment, brethren. How many things would that be? How many things? Are we talking maybe 5 things? 10 things? You're talking hundreds of things that you could do in the name of religion and bring into the church, hundreds, thousands of things, because the Bible didn't say anything about it. So the list would almost be endless. And that's why not only in denominational churches, but in some churches of Christ, we see just adding more and more and more. We're not content with the simple work and worship and organization of the church. There's always other organizations and parachurch organizations and other kinds of activities going on. And often it is justified by, well, the Bible doesn't say not to. And so that's why we see almost an endless number in the name of Christ being added to this matter of religion. So we find two opposing attitudes. We come up now to more of our generation, although I'm going to back up maybe about 30, 40 years. In the early 1970s, Carl Ketcherside wrote in his paper, Mission Messenger, quote, "Where does the Bible speak about the authority of silence? There is no scripture which states that God's failure to allow is tantamount to prohibition." There actually is scripture, and we're going to see that next Sunday night. Randy Fenter made the following statement at the 1989 Oklahoma Christian College lectureship. Quote, "Silence is not inherently prohibitive." He went on to say that silence gives us freedom to act today. And in the same year, he wrote, quote, "Silence simply means that a particular issue under discussion was not addressed in those God-given letters." And so God's silence is not intentional. It's just purely accidental. He just accidentally didn't mention it. Well, again, stop and think about that. When you take your car in for an oil change, when you say, "Would you change my oil?" And the guy comes out later and says, "Yeah, we changed your oil and we gave you a transmission job at $2,000. Was your silence intentional or just accidental? You just accidentally didn't mention the transmission. No, that was intentional. You mentioned what you wanted, and your silence means I don't want anything else on these other items. But this brother is trying to make silence be just something that just doesn't happen to be mentioned. No, God is very intentional in what he says or does not say. And so it's purposeful, it's intentional. In 1986, a brother, Woodrow, wrote, "The silence of Scripture should not be assigned prohibitive force." In the 1991 Fried Hardeman lectureship, Preacher Church Workers Forum, Bill Sweatman said, "The problem with our traditional method of interpretation is that it forces us to make every instance of silence prohibitive rather than realizing that silence may be only a result of the author's intention to emphasize one particular point in a historical circumstance, not intending for his silence to exclude everything not mentioned relative to that point. So you take your car and you say, I want an oil change. And so you were emphasizing oil change. But it's okay to also do a transmission job. You were emphasizing the oil change. No, it doesn't work like that. So when I say something, I'm not highlighting that and then also saying you can do a bunch of other stuff. When I'm saying something, that's what I want and nothing else. And we don't add to or take from the Word of God. In 1990, Charles Holt wrote, "It is not easy to prove that something is sinful which is not even mentioned in the Scripture." So all of these individuals are saying that silence is permissive. Now, you find this often in the various denominations as well. Several denominational writers over the past few years have expressed their attitude that God's silence is permissive. And here's one that's particularly disturbing. The RCAR, which is the Religious Coalition for Abortion Rights, it's a coalition made up of 35 Protestant, Jewish, and other denominations which advocate the mother's right to an abortion. They argue from two points. First of all, they say the fetus is not a person, which is a completely different lesson for another time. And number two, listen carefully, the Bible does not condemn abortion. So they appeal in part to the silence of Scripture for their justification of abortion. This was in the magazine Christianity Today in the early 90s in an article called "Why is the New Testament Silent on Abortion?" So when you read your New Testament, you'll never read anywhere, "Thou shalt not have an abortion." So we can go ahead and have one. That's the attitude. Years ago, Paul Simmons of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary argued that a woman has a right to an abortion because the Bible is silent on abortion. So you can see where this would lead to quite a few things. And it's a very popular type of approach. And even various religious persons in and out of the church have taken this position. So we have two attitudes toward God's silence. What is the right attitude to take? One of the most common questions brought up today is, why can't we do this or that? Why can't we use instrumental music, for example? Where does the Bible say not to use instrumental music? Where does the Bible say not to sprinkle or pour when you're baptizing someone? And so people want freedom to do many kinds of things, including abortion, and they justify or defend it by saying, well, God is silent on that. And there's other things. You're not going to find specifically condemned in the New Testament pornography. Do you read anywhere in the New Testament, thou shalt not look at pornography? You don't read anything like that. Gambling, pornography, abortion. There's all kinds of different things where those things specifically are not mentioned. Can we do those things? Some would say yes. Others would say no. Which attitude is biblical? That's all that we're worried about this evening. So it's obvious that men approach this silence of God with two different distinctive attitudes. Which one is what God wants? Well, God knows more than anything about what He wants. Just like when you send your teenager off to the store to run that errand, nobody knows more than you do what you want. So God knows what He wants. So let's turn now to His Word and see what He wants on that matter. Let's turn now and look at some principles related to God's silence. There are seven of them that I want to look at this evening. The first one being that we are not to add to or take from God's Word. That is a principle that is found in the Old Testament. Balaam made this point in Numbers chapter 22 and verse 18. I'm going to speak only what God wants me to speak. What a great attitude. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. We are not to add to or take from the Word of God. Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6. Do not add to the Word of God. This is a principle that goes back to the Old Testament, and it's it's ending in the New Testament with our scripture reading all the way up to the very end, almost the very last thing said, with the exception of a closing benediction. The very last thing that is said is, don't add to or take from God's Word. With that principle right there, we begin to learn that when God says something, I can't be presuming and assuming something else. I go by what He says, not by what He does not say, and I don't want to add to or take from what He says. That is a very important principle that is laid down in the Word of God. When we speak or act, when God is silent, listen, we're adding to the Word of God. And that's a dangerous thing. So let's remember that very basic principle. And we need to have that attitude of Balaam. Let's read that and then we'll go on to our next principle. It's interesting how this pagan, this non-Israelite, really had a great attitude toward God. And we need to pattern ourselves after that. But in Numbers chapter 22 and verse 18, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of Jehovah to do less or more. You can give me all the money you want, I'm not going to take it. What a great attitude. And there's pressures on us today to add to or take from the word of God. And we need to be more like Balaam in that matter. Let's look at the second principle. And that is that we can know what pleases God only from what He has revealed by His words. That should seem axiomatic to us, that we can't read each other's minds. The child does not know what the parent wants from the store until the parent tells the child, what do I want you to go get? We have to reveal ourselves. That should just be obvious. We can't read each other's mind, and we certainly can't read God's mind. And so if we want to say, well, God wants this, then He has to reveal that very matter. Again, it's found in both Testaments. In Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, there are things that God has not told us. He describes them there. And that whole chapter, I wish we had time to read the whole of chapter 29. It deals with God's covenant and attitudes about God's covenant. And he comes up to verse 29, the secret things belong unto Jehovah our God. There's some things that God has not told us. When you hold your Bible, you're not holding everything God has ever thought or even said. There are things that have not been recorded. There are things in God's mind that we don't know. But, what's the rest of the verse? The things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. It's very practical. That we may do all the words of this law. That's why hearing and doing, James chapter 1, is so important. There are going to be some things I'm not going to tell you about. But the things that I do reveal, I expect you to hear them and read them and do them and teach them to your children. And we need to be doing that today. We cannot know the mind or the will of God from His silence. If we say, for example, well, this is what God wants, or this pleases God, we better have a Bible verse to back that up. Unless you have some direct connection with God that the rest of us don't have, where you're on direct speaking terms with God and He's given you some latter-day revelation, we don't know what God has said unless He reveals that. And it's presumptuous to think otherwise. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says that we know the mind of God only when His Spirit reveals that to us. You'll hear this a lot where somebody will say, God wants me to be happy, or God wants us to do this, or I feel that God wants me to do that. And they don't have any Bible verse to back any of that up. What is that? That's just subjective feeling or thinking. Paul says that we know the mind of God only when He reveals that. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, but unto us, the apostles, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? I can't read your mind. I don't know what's in your mind right now. You don't know what's in my mind right now. We cannot read each other's minds. Our own spirit knows what is in us, but we can't read each other's minds. the spirit of man which is in him, even so the things of God none knoweth. Even when somebody says, well, I just feel that God wants... Nope, nobody knows what is in God's mind save the Spirit of God. But we, the apostles, received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. So you have the mind of God. The Spirit takes what's in the mind of God, gives it to Paul and the apostles. That's what they speak and that's what they write. That's how we know today, some 2,000 years later, what's in the mind of God. It's presumptuous to conclude that God is pleased with something when God is silent on that matter. Just as you cannot know what pleases me unless I tell you, and I cannot know what pleases you until you tell me, we cannot know what pleases God unless He tells us. It's a basic principle that we need to learn. Number three. When we act, we must always act by the expressed or spoken and written authority of God, not His silence. We're familiar with Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord. The phrase there, in the name of, means by His authority. And that authority must be expressed. Authority is not expressed in silence. Authority is expressed in words. There is no authority in silence. Authority is expressed in words. Now, some of those words in the New Testament could be explicit in detail. Some of them could be more generic in nature. But either way, we have to have some expression from God so that there has to be authority, so that we can appeal to that authority. And what's scary about this is, anytime we act without law, without authority, that's called sin. Sin is lawlessness. We're acting without law. We're acting contrary to law, without law. And when we act where God is silent, when we act without God's law, without His expression, without His authority, it's sin. That's a serious thing. We should never be advocating this loose, permissive approach that, well, if the Bible doesn't mention it, that's a whole area just to have at it and do whatever we want. We're acting without authority, and John calls that lawlessness. It's sin. So, authority is expressed in words, not in silence. And brethren, we see this at school. We have our school teachers here this evening. They do it every day. It's at work every day with an employee-employer relationship, parent-child relationship. It should be in the church. What's interesting is that we recognize this matter of expressed authority. We don't go by silence. We go by expressed authority. We recognize that in our home and at work and at school and a number of other places. But when it comes to religion, all of a sudden we don't want to recognize that. Why? Because we want all kinds of things in the name of religion. That's why. We don't want the child coming home from the store with all kinds of things. We don't want that. But in religion, it's okay. We don't want the mechanic at the shop to do all kinds of work and charge us thousands of dollars. That won't stand. But when it comes to the church and religion, all of a sudden it's allowed. We've got to learn that principle, if anywhere, needs to be in our religion and in our relationship with God. Let's look at a fourth principle, and that is that faith comes by hearing, not by presuming upon God's silence. Turn with me to a very familiar passage. Sometimes the most familiar, easy passages are some of the most profound passages. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We must hear God's words before we can have faith on that matter. A lot of times people say, Well, I believe such and such. If you say, I believe, if you say, I have faith, you got to have a verse to back it up. Because faith comes by hearing God's Word. It's basic and yet profound at the same time. We don't hear silence. There are no words to be heard in silence. So there can be no faith in silence. When we say, I believe I can do so and so, we've got to have a verse to back that up. Or else it is not faith. I assume is what a person needs to say if he's acting on God's silence. But he doesn't need to say, I believe. And without faith, it is impossible to be well-pleasing to God. Faith comes by hearing. It's very simple. And we need to keep it there. Now, here's an opportunity to mention something. When we talk about hearing God, there has to be some hearing. It may be generic in nature. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And then he allowed his followers to determine whether they're going to walk or ride a donkey or get in a boat like Paul did. But go into all the world, it might be general. It might be more specific. Upon the first day of the week, the disciples gathered together to break bread. That's very specific. It's not the second or third or fourth. It's the first day of the week. Sometimes when God speaks, He's very specific. Sometimes He's more general. But there has to be some speaking there. Now let me mention this before we go on. If we're thinking about this matter of, okay, things that are not in the Bible. It sounds like if things are not in the Bible, we shouldn't have them. Let's clarify that a little bit. Do you read about pews and lights and fans and PowerPoint and these trays? Do you read about them in the New Testament? Somebody says, well, if you can have trays and pews and fans and PowerPoint and computers and they're not in the New Testament, why can't we have instrumental music that's not in the New Testament? If you can have one, why can't we have something? So let's talk about that a little bit. We have to have some expression from God. There has to be something there. What is it with regard to the pews and the lights and the fans? Well, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. There has to be something expressed by God before we can have some authority to begin to do what God wants. So, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the custom of some. God wants us to assemble. That's a generic statement. He allows us to choose the time on the first day of the week. He allows us to choose. He doesn't allow us to choose the day of the week upon the first day of the week. But He allows us to choose the time on that day and the place. It could be a building. It could be a house. It could be a rented storefront building or 100 other places. But it's the expression assemble. That's the expression. There has to be something expressed by God. So it's not just a matter of saying, well, if it's not mentioned in the New Testament, you can't have it. There's no computers mentioned in the New Testament. Or pews or lights or water fountains or whatever. But assembling is mentioned. That's expressed. And then to carry that out, we are allowed to have these things. But with regard to instrumental music, God has specified what He wants, that is singing. And that excludes everything else. So they are not parallel. They're not equal. So be careful about that. Sometimes a person will say, well, we're doing things that aren't in the New Testament, and so are you. Just point out to them that the things that we're doing, we do have some expression. And then there's your authority. Here's another example in Matthew chapter 28. Turn with me there, and then we'll move on. That's an entire lesson by itself, but I did want to mention that this evening. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, you know, there's no PowerPoint mentioned in the New Testament. We used to have a overhead projector, and we used to have a marker board, and go back a little ways more, we had a chalkboard. Those things are not mentioned in the New Testament. But we're supposed to teach. When a person is baptized, we don't leave them there, verse 19. We go on, and in making disciples, it's baptizing and teaching them. Teaching them. There's the expressed authority. We're teaching them what? Not math, science, social studies. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So we're teaching them God's Word. That generic statement, teaching them, would include any aid to help carry that out. So that's why we have a PowerPoint and that type of thing. There has to be some expression. It's either generic or it's specific, but there has to be something before we can move forward. Let's look at the next principle, and that is when we speak, preaching or teaching, back in the Bible classes, our Bible class teachers in the back, we must use God's Word, not His silence. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. If anyone speaks, he should do it, the NIV says, as one speaking the very words of God. The word oracles there in your version, the Greek word means the very word that God speaks, what comes out of His mouth. That's what we're supposed to speak. That's how we bring glory to God. When we act where God is silent, we do not bring glory to God. Silence does not express the words of God. And this principle, turn back with me to Balaam. This principle was practiced by Balaam and Micah and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. We're going to speak only what God wants me to speak. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 24 and verse 13. Numbers 24 and verse 13. Balaam says, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, he mentioned that before, I cannot go beyond the word of Jehovah to do either good or bad of my own will. Look at this. What Jehovah speaketh, that will I speak. That's what Peter is saying in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. Micaiah took the same approach in 1 Kings 22:14. I'm only going to speak what God wants me to speak. Jesus took that approach in Luke 12, 48 through 50. And the Holy Spirit, in John 16:13, He's going to take what Jesus gave Him and He's going to give that to the apostles. The Holy Spirit is not even going to come up with His own thing. He's going to give the apostles only what Jesus gave Him, the Holy Spirit. It's a principle that we would do well to learn in our life and govern our life each and every day. A lot of times you'll hear folks talk about good works. It's a good work. We won't look at Colossians 1 verse 10. It's another passage. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. A lot of times folks talk about, well, it's a good work. Even churches of Christ will do this. We plan to do such and such and it's a good work. How do we know if God calls it a good work? How do we know that God wants it to be a good work? If it's a good work, then it's that which is contained in Scripture, not in God's silence. We know that it's a good work because God has mentioned that. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, we're very familiar with this verse, every Scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, the Scriptures, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. What furnishes him completely unto every good work? Not just sitting down in a committee and saying, well, we want to do this and call it a good work. The Scriptures have to mention that. If a practice is not in the Scripture, listen, it's not scriptural. It has to be in the Scripture to be scriptural. And it's not a good work if it's not in Scripture. There has to be at least a generic statement of it, and then the details God is allowing us to carry out, or a specific statement. But there has to be some statement. There has to be some expression. Let's look at the last principle before we close this evening. And that is that God wants us to pay attention to His words and His speech, not His silence. And this is really true just within our family. We understand that in our family. We want our children, grandchildren, we want them to pay attention to what we're saying, not what we're not saying. If we want this in our family, at school and at work and other places, we need to afford God the same courtesy and obedience to do the same thing in our relationship with Him. God reveals His will in His speech. We are to obey His words, not His silence. Jesus said to the devil, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, not by His silence." When we hear Jesus' words and do them, we're like a man who builds his house on a rock. When Jesus was transfigured, "This is my beloved Son," Matthew 17:5, "hear ye Him." There has to be something to hear. And so it's always about God's speech. And in the judgment day, we're going to be judged by the words that were spoken by God, not His silence. "The words that I spake, the same shall judge you in the last day." You turn over to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. In the judgment day, the books are going to be opened up and we're going to be judged out of the things that are written in the books, not the silence of God. Not by what's not there, by what is there. That's going to be our standard. So that's what we go on today. One other thought and then we'll close. This is kind of interesting. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15. Other than God's Word being open, there's going to be another book that's open. And this is a good way for us to close this evening. For anyone who needs to become a Christian, I echo that sentiment with regard to Mitch obeying the gospel, our young people. It's good for them to think about that and do that. If your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you cannot be in heaven. That's something serious to think about. Mom and Dad may be there, but you're not going to be there. And our name needs to be written in that Lamb's Book of Life. Now look, see if this idea of silence works here. Look at Revelation 20, verse 15. "If any was not found written in the Book of Life," that's because he or she did not obey the gospel when they were supposed to. "If any was not found written in the Book of Life, he was cast into the lake of fire." Now just look at it. Could we get up to God on the judgment day and say, "Now I know my name is not there. My name is not there. And that book is silent about my name. It's not there, but I still get to get into heaven." It's got to be written in that book before I can get to heaven. It's got to be written there. God is not going to look at the Lamb's Book of Life and see the names that are written. And then all of the names that are silent, well, they get to go to heaven too. It's what's written. It's your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So it's the same principle. It's what is written that is important, not the silence. And I hope if your name is not written there this evening, I hope that you'll come and add your name to that book before we leave this building. And I would be happy and exuberant to place you down into that water and bring you back up a new creature in Christ. I want your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, as we close this evening then, there are two attitudes toward silence. Some say, well, when God is silent, then we can just do anything we want. What have we learned, brethren? From these principles, what have we learned? Which attitude is right? It's the attitude that says, when God is silent, I'm not going to act. I'm not going to venture out on my own and presume and assume that this is okay. God tells me what He wants. He knows more than anyone what He means by His silence. And the above principles that we've studied this evening teach us that we need to live by what He says, not by what He does not say. I hope that we've learned from these principles that God's speech permits things and His silence absolutely prohibits it. And let us not add to or take from the Word of God. When God is silent on a matter, we must be silent on that matter and not engage in it. Next week, Lord willing, on Sunday evening, we will look at the biblical principles, the examples in the Old and New Testament that actually teach that when we're not given authority, we cannot act. And so I bid you to come back for that study as well, and I believe that will be profitable. We're going to stand and sing this song of encouragement. Phil is going to come and lead us. Let us come to know you. Can you come to know Jesus this evening in your obedience to Him? And as we go throughout this week, let's act upon what God speaks to us, not upon His silence. If we can help you to have your name written right now in the Lamb's Book of Life, why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?